Our scripture passage this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. If you have a Bible, I invite you to follow along. We'll be referencing some other places in Ephesians. It's also printed for you in your bulletin for your convenience. Hear God's word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. As Ian referenced earlier, we didn't do this on purpose. This is just how the preaching schedule fell out. And in fact, Jesus himself rearranged our preaching schedule because we didn't originally plan for the commissioning service that was coming next week. So it was only 2 weeks ago that I realized that, oh, we are actually preaching on the relationship between parents and children on Parents Weekend. So, visiting parents, welcome. Students, I'm sorry. I'm just the messenger. Just the messenger. While preparing for this Sunday, I was actually reminded of a Parents Weekend many years ago when I was in college. Not so many years ago, but it seems like that to some of you. I was studying in my dorm room, and I lived in one of those old dorm rooms where, the sound carried strange, and I think it maybe, got through all these weird spots in the building through the pipes or something. And so you often ended up hearing things that you'd rather not hear. And this particular evening, I ended up overhearing the student half of a conversation between a young female student, and her parents. Apparently, she was standing closer to the pipe, I guess. But it was a sad conversation. This young woman was angry, frustrated, crying, and I remember her yelling through tears, "I just want to be with my friends." And this on Parents Weekend. And I didn't know the backstory to that conversation. It could be that her parents were overbearing and domineering, and she yearned for some legitimate freedom. Perhaps the student was actually selfish and disrespectful, not appreciating the distance her parents had traveled to see her, or the cost to them of her education. I don't know which of those situations was playing out, but either one, or any number of others, can make the relationship between you and your parents, or you and your child, frustrating, difficult, heartbreaking. So as brief as Paul's instructions to families may seem here, his words actually are incredibly rich, especially when read against the background of the rest of Ephesians and the rest of Scripture. And they speak into many of those situations. So as we look at the passage this morning, we're going to see what God has to say about family authority, family practice, and family security. So first, family authority. Paul's instructions to parents and children come in the middle of a section where Paul is applying the gospel both to those who exercise authority and those who are under authority. Last week we highlighted that the transition from the general idea of living a spirit-filled life in chapter 5 moves to the particulars of what that looks like in marriage and families and the workplaces and workplaces through the hinge of verse 21, which calls us to mutual submission as a mark of the spirit-filled life. Mutual submission does not obliterate authority. Rather, Scripture maintains both the equal dignity of all persons as well as the different responsibilities of people in different offices and positions. The reality is that all of us serve in certain relationships as what we might say are superiors or as inferiors. So I am both a child of parents and I am a parent of children. I am called both to lead in the church as a pastor, but also to submit to the church, whether that's my local session, a regional presbytery, or the national church. Life in the Spirit does not eliminate those distinctions. Instead, mutual submission transforms how those relationships play out. Of course, authority is hugely popular in our culture, right? Nearly every single book, TV show and movie is oriented around the rugged individualist who defies authority, which is almost always presented as abusive and oppressive. I'm going to make another Hunger Games reference. Think of Katniss against the Capitol, right? Who are you supposed to pick, I wonder? Maybe that's because our country was founded on principled insubordination. But nowadays, we're closer to the James Dean classic. We're rebels without a cause. Basically, that's us. We've turned principled insubordination into perpetual insubordination. A while back, I saw a bumper sticker that read, "Question authority." And I wanted to come up with the snappy response bumper sticker that would say, "Question authority? Why should I?" You know, engaging in really deep conversations that way. Nonconformity is the new orthodoxy, and it's irrespective of political orientation. Have you noticed this? If you're politically liberal, you're fighting the entrenched business elites. If you're politically conservative, you're fighting the entrenched leftist intellectuals. Nobody argues about whether we should be rebelling, just who it is we're supposed to be rebelling against. The problem is that the foes of authority are often reacting to a warped version of authority. The fans of authority, often Christians, are often guilty of presenting a hopelessly archaic and truly oppressive position, wrongly claiming the Bible as support. Some Christians give the impression that if we could just roll back the clock to Jane Austen's England or the 1950s of Leave It to Beaver, that's how families and societies really ought to be, ignoring the incredible dysfunctions of those societies and ages. Sometimes you get the impression that those fighting the rearguard action in defense of authority are like Captain Von Trapp from The Sound of Music, running families by whistle blast like they're a ship of the Navy. The irony, of course, is that both groups are making the same error. Whether it's our sophisticated culture, every educated person knows better now, or some long-lost golden age, back when I was a kid, we had standards. Both groups are making that culture the norm by which they are judging everything else, including often the teaching of Scripture. But God's word stands above and speaks into our cultures, critiquing all of them, critiquing the cultures of Scripture, or the times of Scripture, critiquing our culture, often though in different ways. And so through the Bible, God rebukes the new orthodoxy of nonconformity and says, "What a rebel you are to stick it to the man when you are living in well-policed neighborhoods, driving on well-maintained roads, enjoying well-regulated jobs, none of which you've contributed much to, and all of which you take for granted. What a rebel you are against authority in a comfortable suburban lifestyle while people in Haiti, Congo, Pakistan are figuratively dying for a good authority because they are literally dying without one. What a rebel against authority while people are wasting away in our cities, Cleveland, Youngstown, Pittsburgh, for lack of an honorable, functioning authority." In the same way, though, God also rebukes the old orthodoxy of authority. So often, authoritarians proved worthy of insubordination. Because sinful people are not only authority questioners, we're also authority abusers. And each of us knows which one we tend toward. I myself tend to careen back and forth between the two depending on my circumstances. So somebody just blew by me doing 80 on I-80. "I want justice. Where's the police officer?" Versus, "Oh, I just got a parking ticket. It's the creeping power of the totalitarian state." So then, if we want to hear what the Bible has to say about parental authority, what should that look like? So let's take a moment to look at family practice. And we're going to do this by looking briefly at six principles and then how those principles apply in three major stages of the parent-child relationship. First, Christian families worship together. Paul's direct address to children gives a glimpse of early Christian worship. Children were in public worship, listening to the reading of Paul's letter. It really makes sense when we remember that Jesus himself is the one who had to rebuke his disciples when they wanted to focus on the really important adults. And he instead said, "Welcome, children, to me." The Bible speaks regularly about the church as a family, with all generations, with all genders present. This is why here at Christ Presbyterian, our Sunday morning services for children, nursery, and the YWIT class, which is Young Worshipers in Training, as I mentioned earlier, are designed to equip children to participate as fully as possible, as soon as possible and age appropriate, in the worship of God's people. In addition, the presence of Christian families together in worship is a huge encouragement because childhood and parenthood are hard, and the community of believers can be a huge help. In our disconnected society, it can become very difficult to actually have exposure to parenting models. One very concrete way that this is communicated to me is how regularly we meet people who are in their 20s, even in their 30s, who have never changed a baby diaper. You're going to have to, likely, at some point. It's a good skill. It generates humility. But the church gives us a arena in which to build friendships, with people who are struggling with the same experiences of parenting, to build friendships among children who are trying to follow Jesus as their parents are instructing them. We were part of a community group at our church in New Jersey, the Stoffs, if you know them. Devin's also a professor at the college. The Stoffs are actually in our same community group, and both of our families moved here at the same time. And we were in a group with two other families. We all had young kids, and that group was like a lifeline for all of us. One family had children that were a year or two older, and so when we were just exasperated with a particular phase, they could say, "Oh, I remember that. That was really hard. That's not happening anymore." And we could say, "Oh, thank you." About what time specifically did that stop? Our children became great friends with one another. Our daughter continues to indicate her desire to marry one of the other sons who lives in Texas now. I don't know how that relationship's going to proceed, but we even talked and prayed together a lot with one of our sisters in the group, because she was trying to figure out in her own life, as her mom dealt with cancer, she was trying to pray through, how do I honor and show care and love towards my mother in her illness? As part of the Christian family, families worship together and live life together. Second principle, children are to honor parents. The general lifelong commandment is honor your parents, and obedience is the particularly appropriate manifestation of that for young or dependent children. It's interesting that the commandment is honor your parents. It's not trust your parents, though that's usually a good thing, but sometimes, some of you know, and some of you have had experiences where your parents actually weren't trustworthy. It doesn't say always agree with your parents, because your parents are wrong sometimes, though you are too. It doesn't say those things. It says honor your parents, because as hard as that may be, because of sin, parents act in selfish and dishonorable ways. But just as we talked about last week with respect, honoring someone is not dependent upon that person being honorable. So elsewhere in the New Testament, Peter can call Christians to honor the emperor, an emperor who within just a few years was going to be slaughtering Christians. And yet he says, honor those in authority. Third principle, parents are engaged. It's interesting that verse 4 particularly highlights fathers. At one level, we shouldn't exclude mothers here. If you read through the New Testament, you can see that sometimes the Bible refers to brothers, refers to the church family as brothers, and that's including male and female believers together. The exhortation of fathers in the same way should be heard to be a call both to male and female parents. But fatherly disengagement is a serious problem. In communities where it's common, sociologists trace all kinds of hugely detrimental consequences. And even if you're physically present, it's easy for fathers to be merely physically present and to be emotionally disengaged, more interested in the accomplishments of our company or of our favorite team than in those of our children. Instead, we should be engaged. Where it says, bringing up our children, that's the same verb in the Greek as the verb translated in chapter 5, verse 29, where it talks about the husband being called to nourish his wife as he would nourish his own body. And we as parents and we as fathers are called to nourish and love and engage with our kids. Fourth principle, parents should be proactive disciplers. When we lived in Switzerland, there was a friend there who was researching and comparing American and Swiss daycares. Swiss daycares generally have much better outcomes for the children than children who participate in American daycares, and there are lots of reasons for that, but our friend was focusing particularly on one connection, because American daycare workers generally receive little education and training, and their interaction with the children is usually defined by simple negative commands. Don't do that. Stop doing this. Stop punching Susie. Okay? In contrast, Swiss daycare workers, who are usually certified, trained, and trained in childhood development, much as the Early Education Center does across the way, they not only corrected children, but they talked to them and explained what was wrong with their behavior. They were proactive, helping children internalize what was acceptable and unacceptable behavior so that then they wouldn't need that commanding voice always to be telling them what to do or what not to do. Parents are children's first disciplers. For some of you, particularly right now, for some of you, this may be the primary way that you are fulfilling Jesus' great commission to make disciples. That includes not only teaching right and wrong behavior, but also the reason. And so those conversations at some point should always, for Christians, be turning back to the Father loves us despite our disobedience. Jesus took the consequences for our disobedience and has sent the Holy Spirit to help us try again in response to his love for us. Fifth principle, this one's important. Sometimes parents are wrong. I got your attention, huh? Notice that parents are called not to provoke their children. That's really interesting. We often think of anger being a sin, but do we think of provoking anger as being a sin? Sometimes provoking anger in someone else can actually be a symptom of your own sin rather than of theirs. In fact, the verb here is used regularly to translate, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Israel provoking God's anger at Israel's idolatries. Children see you a lot, and they hear what you see, they hear what you say, and they see what you do, and they see when there's a disconnect between what you say you believe and what you actually love and honor in your behavior. This can be incredibly humbling as a parent, but are we willing to accept the correction that we can that is being brought to our attention by the frustrations of our children? I've shared with many of you how my daughter at 15 months old, before she could even talk, rebuked me. She saw that I was about to sit down at my computer, and she started fussing because she knew that the screen was going to fully engage me and that I was going to disengage with her. And it was incredibly humbling to see that my daughter is already picking up at that at 15 months, because she was right. I was wrong. Do not provoke your children to anger. Their exasperation or their frustration, as other translations render it, may speak as much to your idolatries as it does to theirs. Sixth principle, last one, Jesus decenters and recenters family. Do you notice that in the Lord and of the Lord qualifies both the obedience of children and the authority of parents? The lordship of Jesus shapes our families. All families have a center. One imbalance, which was particularly common in ancient cultures or today in Eastern cultures, is toward parent-centered families. The danger there is towards neglect of children, even abuse or cruelty towards children. Roman fathers, pater familias, Roman fathers had the power of life and death over their children. That's scary. The other imbalance, though, common to modern Western society, is towards child-centered families. Everything revolves around the fulfillment and the happiness of the child. That imbalance generates an insatiable sense of entitlement in children. And it's also going to lead to profound frustration when they step into the rest of the world and learn that everybody doesn't exist for their fulfillment and their happiness. Some of you might have experienced that frustration yourself. I sometimes do as well. Why doesn't everybody exist to make me happy? Some parenting books actually will try to solve this problem by focusing on the marriage-centered family. And while that's a helpful rebalance away from the child-centered family, it's still actually insufficient. Ultimately, we need Jesus-centered families, families that are marked most basically by everyday conversation that just talks about how Jesus relates to what we're thinking and feeling and saying and doing. And this might involve praying together. It should involve praying together. It should involve reading, discussing the Bible together, reading, discussing sermons together. This might be something for you to talk about at lunchtime. So let's apply those principles to three different life stages, okay? Very broad life stages. But let's see the first one. Young children and new parents. For young children, Paul interprets this commandment to mean obey your parents, which has made this verse the favorite memory verse of parents around the globe throughout history. But also for parents, this means that it's your job to teach obedience. Speaking from personal experience with a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old, right? And some of you are laughing because it's like you've got 7 years in. But speaking from just 7 years of experience, this is hard, tiring, repetitive work. But for your own children's sake, you've got to stick at it. Seminary President Brian Chappell tells an all-too-common story. He's at an amusement park with his own family, and there's a child who climbs onto a fence railing, sort of effectively blocking the passage of a line of people to get onto a ride. The mother speaks. "Johnny, come down from there." No reaction. "Johnny, come down from there right now." Still nothing. "Johnny, I'm going to count to three. One, two, two and a half. I really mean it." Finally, at the end, she just capitulates. "Please come down, Johnny. I'll buy you an ice cream cone." Now, every parent experiences embarrassing episodes in public. But that's an exercise in training disobedience. It's training children how to be terrorists, right? Taking hostage and getting exactly what they want. But Chappell highlights another feature of that scene. He noticed, though, in that crowd, all the parents were watching the child, and all the adults were frowning at the child. He writes, "A child who will not obey a parent's authority only sees the world's frown. Not only does such a child inherit a parent's frustration, he also reaps the disapproval of teachers, neighbors, friends, and employers." We don't serve our children well if we don't train them in obedience. As I've thought about parenting and been taught about parenting, I've been incredibly encouraged by studies. Sociologists will study parenting styles, and they distinguish four basic types of parenting, three of which are suboptimal, and one of which they find generally leads to better outcomes for children. The two main factors are the level of emotional support on one hand and the level of expectations on the other. Now, you can have very high expectations but no real emotional support. And that's the authoritarian parent who just wants you to conform, to obey, do it now. On the other hand, you have the parents who provide high emotional support with very little that they expect from you. So they call this the permissive parent who just wants to love you, whatever a mess you are. You know, if you don't have either of those, I've rarely heard this category talked about, but I suspect this is the neglectful parent. But the most optimal form of parenting, as researchers study this in outcomes, is the authoritative model, which joins together both high expectations and high emotional support. And the reason that produces the best outcomes is because that's what God himself calls us to. But ask yourself, which wrong parenting style do you tend toward? Each suboptimal parenting style is an expression at some level of parental self-centeredness. The neglectful parent may be out of the home pursuing their own interests. The permissive parent may fear that discipline will create emotional distance with their child. And so they actually put their own good emotional connection with their child over loving and serving their child by teaching them a necessary respect for authority. The authoritarian parent may be focused on conformity, right outward behavior, not for the sake of the child, but because misbehavior reflects poorly on them. It's a source of embarrassment. I often feel this myself. But biblical parenting unites high expectations and standards with unwavering emotional support. Now, note to kids. This is directed at kids. Kids, obey your parents. Kids, there may come a time when a person in authority, even a parent, will tell you to do something wrong or will do something wrong themselves. Because all parents are sinful, some on purpose, some by accident. So you can appeal to them, as the Bible tells us to appeal to those who sin, and point it out to them. You can also, if appropriate, go to other people who can help you with a situation, whether it's a parent, a teacher, or a guidance counselor. But when you're supposed to be cleaning your room, doing your homework, or going to bed, those don't count. I'm sorry. You just got to suck it up and do it. Now, the other life stage, I want to jump to the other end of the life of sort of the relationship that we have between children and parents and look at adult children and adult parents very, very briefly. For adult children, honoring your parents may look very different depending on your family and your culture. You kind of have to work out what makes sense and what shows honor in your context. It may be a weekly meal together if you live close. If you live far away, it might be a call every week or two and a visit on holidays. It might be asking their opinion about big decisions about jobs or marriage or moving, or my current favorite, calling my dad regularly to ask how to take care of my house. Do you have to do exactly what they tell you every time? Of course not. They're not always going to be right. But they do know you more than anyone else does. And especially if they also know Jesus too, they can be a huge source of encouragement and wisdom. Later in life, if your parents are elderly, the financial component of honor may come into view. You know, we talk about how we honor American Express or we honor checks. There's a financial component as well. Providing for needs of parents in their weakness at the end of life is maybe your way of serving them, just as they served you in your weakness at the beginning of life. So you might honor your parents by walking alongside of them and helping them to make wise late life care decisions. Now, the third stage, emerging adults, as some people will call it. To be honest, I wish I had more wisdom here to help you with, and maybe I should just defer you to the Duguids at some point because they have a lot more experience parenting through the stage, though I certainly know the experience of growing up through it. But as college students, you know, the reality is that this is one of the trickiest stages of the parent-child relationship. It's interesting that you can even see in Scripture a big transition in life for Jesus himself. You get a picture of Jesus. Unfortunately, it would be nice if his teenage years were narrated, right? What clubs was he part of? It doesn't give us all the details, but the Bible does tell us at 12 years old that Jesus was submissive to his parents. Same word as Ephesians 5:21. 20 years later, in his early 30s, Jesus' parents hear about his ministry and they think he's going crazy, right? Jesus is acting like he thinks he's Jesus. And Jesus, when his parents come, it seems like his father had passed away actually, his mother and brothers come to see him, and in Mark 3, he actually dismisses their efforts to see him, you know, as they're basically wanting to get him back home and give him psychiatric treatment. Right? At some point, Jesus made the transition from submitting to his parents to not always agreeing with his parents. Entering adulthood sometimes means making decisive breaks with your parents, particularly if you disagree about who Jesus is. But at this stage, parents and children should remember, and this applies whether you're both believers or one of you is and the other's not, you have to remember Paul's overarching model of mutual submission. Responsibilities toward one another rather than assertion of your rights. Parents, your primary responsibility is toward God. Your children are a trust. Your authority over them is delegated by God. You do not want them to just conform to your will or perform to your level of expectation. You want them to be transformed by Jesus' love so they will serve him in whatever area of life he calls them to. I was extremely fortunate in that my parents worked really hard to give me space to take responsibility for myself as I moved from high school through college into adulthood. But it's incredibly easy to misuse your influence in your children's lives. As a parent, you have to go through the task, especially when your children marry, of relinquishing your primacy in their life. Back in chapter 5 of Ephesians, there's a quote from Genesis, "The man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." That relationship for children who become married becomes number one. And the sad truth, as a pastor, I can tell you, the sad truth is that many, many, many rocky marriages include a leave or cleave parental problem, where the children or the parents or both won't let go of each other, and it's disrupting the harmony of the husband and wife. Your children's career choices may also be difficult to accept. We had a friend in graduate school whose parents were disappointed with her. Her mom was, a federal judge. Her dad and brother were both successful lawyers. And she was only getting a PhD in political science at Princeton University. I mean, really? That's not good enough for you? I mean, how out of whack do our priorities get? I had another college friend who was a real free spirit. She was thoughtful, reflective, unconventional. But her parents had sacrificed for her education, and they had very particular ideas about what she needed to do after school, and she decided to submit to them in that. But the result was that she ended up working at the Pentagon. It was not a good fit. You know, free, unconventional free spirit working at the Pentagon. Okay, just think about that. Your children may be different from you. They may be called even to live life at a different social level than you, a different economic level from you. It's not a bad thing to wish them success and prosperity. But it's also not a bad thing, if God has called them to it, for them to perhaps live a humbler life. Maybe if they're called to something like being a teacher or a social worker or a church planter. As hard as this can be for parents, students, it's very difficult to figure out your own independence. And there's lots of ways that our sinful tendencies can be reflected in our attitude towards our parents. Let me just suggest these two poles, and you can kind of think about how they relate to you. Because I think at one level, some of us tend to be too dismissive of our parents, and we forget that they also are wise. Part of growing up into adulthood is actually seeing differences and sort of beginning to critique. You know, there are things my parents do which aren't really right, or at least I don't think they're right, or I don't want to be like that. But we can easily then take that and become too dismissive of the wisdom that God has given them, the greater life experience God has given them. Some of us are too deferential. We kind of want to replicate what our parents have. And we're not thinking critically about, well, maybe there are things that Scripture is calling me to do that are a little bit different than what my folks have done. If we take seriously our calling to be good children and good parents, all of us are going to walk away from this passage humbled and hopefully repentant for the areas in which we fall short. And this is where the promise of the passage is so crucial, because the Bible wraps all that it has to say about family authority and family practice in the security of the gospel. Family security. When I talk with Tazi about discipline issues, she knows that the reason that I teach her to obey is because I want life and blessing for her. Deuteronomy 5 says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God has given you." And that's, which is being quoted, picked up here in Ephesians 6. The priority in life, in life is largely tied to an honorable respect for authority. And this is a promise that sort of fits the general pattern of biblical wisdom. The general pattern is that those who learn to obey and honor and show respect will enjoy blessings of life. And those that don't are going to enjoy the curses of life. Now, there are exceptions. Obviously, Jesus himself perfectly obeyed, but he exchanged the blessing that he deserved for his obedience with us, taking away from us our disobedience. and curse. But sometimes, as we're humbled by this and we're repentant about these issues and problems, we ask, who can we look to? Who will tell us and show us the way of life instead of the way of death? Earlier, I mentioned Rebel Without a Cause. And if you haven't seen it, it's actually a really great movie. It's not nearly as subversive as we tend to think about it. It's all about dysfunctional families, that's true. But there's a scene near the end where the three main characters, who are all struggling teenagers, partly because of the faults of their parents, these three teenagers play house. They dream together of what it would be like to be part of a strong, healthy, loving family. It's what they're actually yearning for. They just don't know how to get there. James Dean comes home at one point with this incredibly difficult decision to make. And he finds his dad wearing his mom's pink, frilly apron as his dad is sweeping up the broken shards of glass from the glass that his intoxicated mother had dropped on the floor. So the mom is domineering and self-medicating. The dad is a pushover and an enabler. And at one point, James Dean screams again and again at his father, "What do you do when you have to be a man?" And his dad refuses to give him an answer. He dodges, avoids, and ducks it. But that doesn't have to be your dad. All of our families are dysfunctional. Some of your families might be from the low-performing end of the dysfunction spectrum. Others of you are at the high-performing end of the dysfunction spectrum. Every individual, family, and society is infected by sin. Some of you, your parents have particular ideologies that are socially acceptable, socially sanctioned, and that's actually equipped you for success and achievement. Some of you, though, have had terrible, destructive parents whose sins, abuse, and idolatry may have hampered you in innumerable ways and continue to hamper you. But you are not doomed to repeat the mistakes of your high-functioning or low-functioning dysfunctional parents. In the gospel, God has become your father. Ephesians opens in chapter 1, verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then goes down in verse 5 to say, "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." Later, we're reminded that earthly families are simply reflections of the fatherhood of God toward his son and toward his people in chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named." And Paul then calls us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." The gospel gives us a new family model of parents and children. In Christ, you have a new parent. God is your father, a loving father who puts your good above self-preservation of his cherished relationship with his one and only son. Jesus is the submissive child who, being the son of God, not only obeyed his earthly faulty parents, but also his heavenly father, whose plan was that at great personal sacrifice, he might absorb the cost of our disobedience so that we might be given blessing rather than the curse that we deserve, with all of the implications that that holds for this life and the life to come. But the gospel also grants family security in this way. As a parent, you will fail. As a child, you will fail. Parents, your idolatries will regularly be displayed. Children, you will regularly struggle to obey and to honor, but Jesus has come alongside of you as your big brother, and he's done what big brothers do. He stepped into his place for you. He suffered shame and dishonor when you deserved shame and dishonor for failing to show honor. When you failed to steward your parental honor that he entrusted you with, he has stepped into your place and taken that on himself. We can fear so much for the outcome of our relationship with our children as parents, or the outcome of our relationship with parents as children, And the gospel tells you, whatever happens there, you can trust that your Father loves you and he will not give you up if he's given up Jesus in your place. Jesus, who could say in his perfect obedience to the Father, Father in heaven, not my own will, but yours be done. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you again for the gospel. We thank you again that you give us a word of instruction, and you also give us a word of encouragement that in our failure, in our disobedience, in our dishonorable actions, Jesus himself has taken the consequences of those things. I pray, Father, that you'd help us by the presence of your Holy Spirit to seek repentance, to confess our sins and our failures to one another, even parents to children, as well as children to parents. I pray that you'd cause us to be thinking about your word, discussing it together. And I pray for all of those who are here, especially those who are visiting, that you'd bless their weekend together as families. And I pray that you'd be applying the gospel even today into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our next hymn. While we sing, we'll be collecting this morning's offering.